truth. Understanding our world is the title of the series. Our intention, at least, is not to really make it through the entire book of Genesis, but to focus in at the front end of the book of Genesis and look at those aspects that really help us understand the world we live in, why it was created, therefore then understanding better why we were created and some of the other elements that go on in the world around us. And we find ourselves at Genesis chapter 2, verses 18 through 25 this morning, and we'll read those in just a moment. But if you would, let's go to the Lord in prayer as we approach His Word. Heavenly Father, as we come to Your Word, Lord, we come eager, we come desiring to hear Your Word, desiring for You to speak to us again what You spoke originally. Speak afresh in our hearing, Lord, what You have spoken. Lord, we come humbly submitting ourselves to Your Word. We come bowed in worship before You. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, despite all the bad news you seem to hear these days about marriage, there is some good news. The Atlantic reports, quote, "Those who are getting married and staying married are, on average, moving ahead in the economy. In contrast, those who are not married are falling behind fast," end quote. Additionally, surveys show that, on average, married men are healthier than unmarried men, even when compared to those who are living together in a committed domestic partnership with somebody of the opposite sex in a monogamous relationship, that somehow marriage makes a difference. The article in The Atlantic ends with these words, quote, "It is not complicated. It is the simplest math equation in the world. Two is more than one," end quote. You see, sociologists are simply recognizing the truth that it is not good for the man to be alone. And that the solution to the problem is, in fact, what God designed, marriage. Now, this does not erase the problems of a fallen world and hard hearts that enter into marriages. Nor does it say get married and your life will be a whole lot easier. No, these studies were on people that got married and stayed married. And frankly, that takes a lot of work, a lot of hard work. Staying married is not easy for any of those that have been married for more than, well, I mean, at least a few hours, would testify. It takes two to make marriage work, and some people end up in situations they didn't sign up for. Mercy is required and compassion is needed. But these things do confirm that God's ways are better than man's ways. Amen? Today we're going to explore the biblical account of the first marriage. First, we're going to walk through the text and understand it. And then in the second part, we're going to apply it to some contemporary issues, such as sex before marriage, cohabitation, adulteries, same-sex marriage, and the like. Each of these issues become clearer when we start with how it was in the beginning before sin entered the world. So if you would, join me in reading from Genesis chapter 2 and verse 18 and what follows. "The Lord God said, it is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him. Now the Lord God had formed out of the ground all the wild animals and all the birds in the sky. He brought them to the man to see what he would name them. And whatever the man called each living creature, that was its name. So the man gave names to all the livestock, the birds in the sky, and all the wild animals. But for Adam, no suitable helper was found. So the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep. And while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs, or from his side, and then closed up the place with flesh. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib that he had taken out of the man and brought her to the man. The man said, 'This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man.' That is why, or therefore, some translations, a man leaves his father and mother and is united to his wife, and they become one flesh. Adam and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame." When God declares that something is not good, it's not good. So what is it that he declares is not good here? He declares it's not good for man to be alone. Now, it isn't just company that he needs. He needs an equal partner with vital differences. The not good is his aloneness, which is quite different than loneliness. See, we often think that his problem was he was lonely, but we're not talking about loneliness here. We're talking about aloneness. It's not what makes him feel better that he needs, but what completes him that he needs. He was not feeling bad about himself. He was incomplete. That's the issue that is at hand here. We all still recognize this not good aspect of aloneness. Even those whose marriages have been broken and filled with hurt. Those who have been wounded a number of times, either in marriages or failed in hurtful sexual relationships, continue to desire this completeness, this companionship that comes together in marriage. Which is why so many people keep getting married time and time again after many failures. Because there's something in us that drives us toward that desire. Though God does call, amen, thank you for that. Though God does call some of us to singleness, it does explain why nearly all people have this desire, a yearning for lifelong partnership with someone else. And it means that there is nothing inherently holy about remaining celibate for one's life. There's this idea that somehow that those who choose to be celibate, they don't ever enter into a relationship with somebody of the opposite sex, that somehow that's a holier, higher calling than those who choose to get married. But quite the contrary, God said it's not good for man to be alone. So there's nothing inherently holy about that type of lifestyle, or less holy about the married life for that matter. The solution that God says is needed is a helper suitable for him. That's the New International Version. Or the ESV, a helper fit for him. The Hebrew word is probably best understood, and there's a variety of ways you can understand it, as partner, one who corresponds to him, a helper that is opposite the man. And really, it's kind of a combination of all those ideas that we need to kind of think about as we think of what this helper suitable or fit, this corresponding opposite, this partner, this counterpartner, if you will, to take counterpart and partner and put them together. This is what he needs. This is what will give him the help that he needs. There was something lacking in Adam alone. He lacks both the ability to fill and multiply the world by himself, duh. But he also lacks the ability to subdue the world for the benefit of mankind. In other words, the mission, which we've been studying for the last few weeks, for which God created man to begin with, was to fill the world and subdue it, to extend. See, the world was created to be that dwelling place of God with man. God provided wonderfully for Adam and gave him the mission to subdue the world. In other words, to continue that provision for others. It's love God and love neighbor. That's what we were created for. And he creates him incomplete in his ability to actually accomplish that. But by creating Eve, he now makes him complete and they are able to accomplish that mission. But it's an ability that he now has both to multiply and to subdue the world. He's going to be much better at both of those than he would be by himself. He doesn't just need a woman so that he can fill the world. He needs her so that he can also subdue the world for the benefit of others. Who will this helper be? What kind of help? First, we're offered some potential solutions. The animal, which God had already made, he then parades before the man, allows him to name the animals. But we're told that there's no helper that is on his level. No equal partner that corresponds to him. None that completes him by being what he ain't. Now, they knew and we know that animals are indeed helpful to the human race. They were helpful in agriculture even at that time, and they provide companionship at some level. But I've got news for you. Dog is not man's best friend. Okay? And most of us don't need to be told that. We understand that. When God sees something And he says it is not good. Because he is good, he sets out to rectify the problem. And boy, does he rectify the problem. He goes to great lengths. God performs the first surgery in human history, and starting in verse 21. He takes, our translations call it a rib, but he takes what is most likely a handful of flesh and bone, and from the side of man, and it's that idea that the Hebrew word is kind of this flesh and bone that he grabs is confirmed by Adam's response when he sees Eve. She's now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. He recognizes that there's something there that is part of him, that completes him in a very unique way. Some say that he took half of Adam and from that made the woman. I don't know exactly how much he took, but the point is that there's something completed by the two coming together. One rabbi commented on these verses. He said, quote, "Every marriage is a union, not a union of two strangers, but rather a reunion, a reconstitution, so to speak, of the primordial unity." And there's always that sense when a young couple gets married that they look at each other and think, this is what I was made for. And that sense comes right back to Genesis chapter 2. We long for completeness. We long for the one that God formed for us. We are given this origin account in part so that we know where this longing comes from, so that we hope for this completeness that God designed for us, so that we understand the purpose of marriage. Adam's response shows the fulfillment of this longing. That which was missing is no longer missing. He is not alone. What conclusions are we to draw from this? Well, the text actually gives us some conclusions that we're to draw from it. It tells us what we should conclude based on what we've been told about this original creation of Eve and this marriage that God designed. The therefore, or the that is why of verse 24 refers back to everything from really verse 21 down through verse 23. It's not just because of what Adam said right before, but it's all of this, therefore. Because God took flesh and bone from Adam and from it made the woman that he then brings to Adam in order to complete Adam. And because Adam has just declared a union stronger than blood itself, stronger than the bloodline inheritance of family, he's declared a union that is even greater than that, flesh of my flesh, bone of my bone. Therefore, or as the NIV says, that is why, first, a man shall leave his father and mother. Marriage establishes a new family that is stronger than bloodlines. It doesn't shatter the old family, but it supersedes the old family. It creates a brand new family. In that culture, a woman lost her identity in her family, and her whole identity would have been wrapped up in the tribe of the man now. If she was, for instance, if you were an Israelite, and you were born of the tribe of Benjamin, but you married now into the tribe of Levi, well, you're now a Levite. You're no longer a Benjamite. That's who you are. So it went without saying that a woman would leave her mother and father and cleave to her husband. That was understood. But it needed to be said that a man also leaves his father and mother and cleaves to his wife. In other words, that this new family unit supersedes the previous. That this is the party. That a new family has begun here with this marriage. It means that a husband doesn't keep confiding in his parents about the concerns that he has about his wife, but he goes to his wife. That a wife doesn't keep turning to her mom rather than working out things with her husband. By the way, I have done so far all the ceremonies of my children that have gotten married, and in 2 weeks will be the fourth and final. I've done the ceremonies, and I've succeeded through my three daughters in not crying during the ceremony, which, if you know me, that's a miracle. But it was at the father-daughter dance, my first daughter. When we were dancing, I was doing great, just thinking about light things so that I wouldn't start, like, sobbing or something stupid, make a fool of myself. When my daughter says, whispering in my ear, "Dad, course, tears are flowing from her eyes. This means that I can no longer come to you for advice first. And she was right. And of course, I lost it. That was the end of the... That was it. It's over. But it's true. It's so true. A family has begun there. Now, I can't cover every footnote and caveat in any one sermon, so let me just footnote here. I'm not talking about physical abuse. If wives, if you're being physically abused, you're not condemned to only go to your husband and talk about that, okay? In those exceptional cases, you need to go outside and deal with that, okay? So I can't go into all that's involved there, but I just so that nobody misunderstand what I'm saying here, I just want to add that footnote. So first, a man shall leave his father and mother. A new family is begun in a marriage. Marriage establishes a new family. Second, and hold fast to his wife. Now these words, hold fast, the word that's translated hold fast to, also joined to, it means both of those. And I think in this case, it really is intended to mean both of those, sort of a double meaning, if you will. First, there's this joining together. They're joined together, and that leads right into what happens next, which is they're becoming one flesh in the sense of being physically united. But the word also is used repeatedly, especially in the book of Deuteronomy, for our covenant relationship to God. We are to hold fast to the Lord our God. We are to cling to Him. See, marriage is a covenant commitment. We are to hold fast. Husbands, you are to make a covenant commitment to your wife in marriage. It's not a covenant commitment that you only do on that day of the wedding. It's a covenant commitment that you begin on the day of that wedding and you hold fast to her the rest of your life. It's an activity that you begin and continue to operate in. And in the very holding fast to, you will be faithful to her. But you must continue to hold fast to. Marriage begins with a covenant commitment, and it is maintained by keeping that covenant commitment. You hold fast to her, not somebody else. Now, animals don't hold fast to each other. Humans are called to hold fast to each other. We're called to faithfulness, commitment, to oneness. The world wants to tell us that we're nothing but animals. Now, that's not science talking, by the way. That's a desire to cast off restraint and act like animals. The logic goes something like this. If only our passions are natural, if all of our passions are natural, that means that, well, they need to be filled. Because, of course, everything natural is good. Really? There's people in jail for doing what came natural to them. Let's be honest. And it ends in pain. And can only end in pain. There's no dignity in saying that we're just animals. There's no dignity in that. But the Bible calls us to something that says more of us than that. And is indeed true. But it plays out in life. It looks like what my sophomore in high school health class teacher said to the students as he's talking about sexuality. And he says, young ladies, you need to understand that when your boyfriends are getting all hot and heavy in the car, that they have natural desires that need to be satisfied. And you need to help them with that. Now, that's the implication of thinking that we are nothing but animals. It has meaning. It matters what we think, doesn't it? And in that case, it was horrible what he was thinking. And he was one of the better teachers, by the way, in our school. Holding fast is an ongoing activity that is to drive our heart toward our wife and be demonstrated in our intimate relationship. Thirdly, what does this mean? What conclusions are we to draw? Well, the two are to become one flesh. Now, once again, I believe this has a bit of double meaning. One flesh in the physical act, yes, but also referring back to the fact that the Lord God took flesh and bone from Adam and made the woman. The story ends with completing this completeness, this one flesh relationship in which the man found a partner, an opposite that completes him. Somebody that corresponds to him, that enables him to fulfill the creation mandate. and blessing, to subdue, to multiply, to fill, to extend Eden to the ends of the earth. That's what we've been discovering over the last few weeks, is that really what God made man for was to extend Eden to the ends of the earth, to have dominion over, for the provision of his creature, other people, human beings, for the care of the planet. So guys, when you're thinking to yourself, why couldn't God have made that woman more like me? The answer is because that would have helped you none. That's not what you needed. You needed somebody opposite of you that corresponds to you. You don't need somebody like you. That won't complete you. Can I hear an amen? By the way, ladies, when you wonder what's the matter with this person that you're married to, why he couldn't have more sense, well, the same applies to you. You didn't need one just like you. What would be the value in that? That's right. That's right. Amen. We finally gave the guys something to amen, you know. And then we discover in verse 25 that there is no shame with sex inside the marriage covenant. Now, Hebrews 13:4 tells us the same thing. It says, marriage should be honored by all, and the marriage bed kept pure, for God will judge the adulterer and the sexually immoral. But the implication is God does not judge sexual activity inside the marriage. The marriage bed is pure when we keep it inside that marriage. There's no shame or judgment that comes inside the marriage. When we read that they were naked, male and female together, the Hebrew mind would have readily understood that it was talking about being intimate together without shame. There was no shame in their sexual relationship. Oh, how the fall has taken this away. And yet, it remains the goal, the promise, the hope for marriage. It's sometimes attained on the honeymoon, often longer. But with age and sin, shame finds its way into many marriage relationships. I would even argue in most of them in some fashion or another. With pornography and the pornographic culture that we live in, it adds shame to the marriage relationship. Whether it's because the man is engaged in pornography and the wife feels unable to live up to his expectations. Obviously, I'm not satisfying to him the shame that casts on her. Or just because we live in a pornographic culture and she wanders around wondering if she lives up to his expectations, because she can see what's out there for all to see, whether it's the billboards, the commercials, you name it. Husbands, we must guard and protect our marriages from this shame. We guard and protect it by keeping sin out. Wives, you'll never make your marriage better by inviting others into it. You won't make it better through the use of pornography or pornographic films. And it might seem like I could go without saying that, but I've got news for you. There are many, both inside and outside the church, that our country, our culture has deceived into somehow thinking that it's their marriages, they add a little spice to their marriage to try all these other experiments to make it happy. It brings shame and pain and misery. It'll never return us to the garden, for what God made us for. We must guard and protect, and both men and women need to guard it, but men, it's a primary responsibility of yours to guard your relationship. So this is how God created marriage in the beginning, but how does this help me understand? And we're going to look at a number of things. The first one, how does it help us understand sex? Sex itself. W.C. Fields said, there may be some things better than sex, and there may be some things worse, but there's nothing exactly like it. Indeed, that's true. Sex is holy. It's holy because God created it and set it apart for his purposes. Remember, the whole earth belongs to God with the purpose to become his dwelling with man. And sex is part of the whole earth. It belongs to God. You know, because the whole earth belongs to God, we looked at last week the fact that means that our work is not secular. I don't care what you do. You don't have to be getting your paycheck from a church. Your work is not secular. Your work is for the kingdom of God, just like my work is for the kingdom of God. It doesn't matter what we do. We are working for the King of the kingdom, and our goal is to extend the kingdom and to love God and neighbor and to do everything with that view in mind and to help others love God and neighbor. And so our work is holy. It's not secular. But so is our sexuality holy and not secular. It belongs to God. When we say that sex is holy, it is really saying that it belongs to God, that He has rule over it, that it's something that He has a say-so over. The world is obsessed with sex. The world shouts loudly its refusal to submit to God regarding sex. Sex will not be holy as far as the world is concerned. They will never regard it as holy. They must not, in their minds, regard it as holy, because that would mean that God has dictates and rights over sexuality. But they want to leave it to the realm that it belongs to man. And then, of course, the next line is, well, who are we to say that that's wrong? Who am I to say and condemn them for this or their preferences or that? Because once we eliminate God, they're right. Who are we? But the problem is, of course, we've eliminated God. That sex belongs to Him. It's holy. He has dictates and rights over it. The sexual revolution is a revolution against God. When people worship the gift of sex that God gave us here in Genesis 2, it causes pain and sorrow. Marriage was created by God to model His relationship to His people. Therefore, idolatry, loving and worshiping other gods, is called fornication in the Old Testament. The word used to describe idolatry is the same word, fornication, that's used to describe sexual immorality, because God's relationship to His people is called a marriage. And so marriage is made to display God's relationship with His people. Sex is holy, which explains why you came to church this morning and the preacher got up and started talking about it. And you're thinking, that's the last thing I thought about hearing when I came to church this morning. But it belongs to God. So it needs to be talked about because the Bible talks about it. And then we get to the end of Genesis 2. And as we looked at last week, we arrive back. In 2:18, it says that there was something not good. But remember, when God created man, in Genesis 1:31, it says it's very good. So we backed up, as we saw last week. We backed up into the sixth day, if you will. And Genesis 2 kind of recounts that day and shows us the creation of man and how He made them male and female. And that while it was not good at one point, now that we get here, we're back to the "it is very good." After the end of Genesis 2, it is very good. Everything was very good. That's where we arrive at the end of Genesis 2, right before the fall. The peace, the perfection, the lack of shame, the goodness that we all long for deep within cannot be obtained in disobedience to God and His words, as the tempter will tell us in chapter 3, but rather it is only obtained when we submit to God and His rule. To reject God's fence of protection regarding marriage and to do it my way, or to think as Ford, you know, got a better idea. Ford's got a better idea. Well, we tend to think we've got a better idea. To reject God's way is to reject and to run from the peace and perfection which He created into shame and pain. And God is, in Christ Jesus, once again recreating that peace and that garden, if you will, in the redeemed. So what does all this say about sex? We've looked at that. Now, what does it say about fornication? Which, by the way, not many people are these days seem to be familiar with the word fornication. You use the word and some people look at you cross-eyed. What do you mean by that? So let me be specific. Sex before marriage or cohabitation. Living with a domestic partner. Somebody that you're not married to, but you're living with in a relationship as if you were married. It's a lot easier to call it domestic partnership than to call it fornication. Fornication implies that it's sin. I mean, domestic partnership, that's just something people do. Up until recently, and it may still be on the books, is actually illegal to domestically live together with somebody of the opposite sex as if you were married. Illegal. You're punishable by $500 or 2 months in jail here in the state of Florida. They're in the process of changing that. But we don't like calling it things that make it sound wrong. Fornication. Sex outside of marriage treats as unholy what God has set apart, has called holy. It rejects God's rule over sexuality. It declares that sex is unholy. It is secular. Fornication is two people becoming one flesh before they've made the commitment to leave father and mother and hold fast in covenant commitment to each other. We think, most often in our culture, of sex as an act that can start a family, and it often does. But the family was intended to be started and established in marriage before the act, which can add to it by adding children, so that children are born into a family. Fornication is not two being reunited into a one-flesh life, but only into a one-flesh act, robbing the act of its greater significance. Therefore, it creates shame and deep-seated shame, sorrow within us. Now, some might say, well, I don't have that shame. Well, you can suppress it all you want. It does create shame. That's an objective statement from the Scriptures. Okay? It's not a subjective feeling of how you feel. You might not feel it at any given moment, but it's an objective reality that happens because we've walked away from God's ways, and it's that objective reality that we eventually have to face and deal with. The justification oftentimes for fornication goes something like this. We need to find out if we're compatible before we make the commitment of getting married. Of course, it never quite works like that in real life. It's never really about compatibility. It's about sex, more often than not. My son's getting married in 2 weeks, and when he told people at work that he was getting married, it seemed like a chorus. It was so unified in the response that he got. What? You're not going to live together to see if it's going to work? That's just the mindset of the world around us today. Might be your mindset when you come in here. I don't know. Well, let's just suppose for a moment that that was really the motive, to see if it were really going to work, which I find it's never really the motive, but let's just assume that it were the motive. It doesn't work. God calls us to reserve the most intimate aspect of our humanness, our sexuality, for that person with which we enter into a lifelong covenant commitment. Living together before marriage suggests that we can find out if the other person is the right one by giving them the most intimate part of who we are without such a commitment. The lack of commitment creates both shame and fear, especially for the woman who's more often than not stuck with the greater consequences. And by the way, what are we really saying? We're saying that the whole success of the marriage either is going to rise or fall on sex. Because that's apparently the only thing they have to make sure is going to work, because everything else you can figure out apart from living together. Well, maybe a few little habits you might not have noticed, but I mean, really, do marriages generally break up over little habits that occur? Like, you know, I left the toothbrush here rather than putting it over here? Probably not. And if it were really true that living together before marriage were really a successful way of figuring out if it were going to work, then we would expect over the last 40 plus years that we'd see a serious decline in divorce rates. Well, we haven't really seen that now, have we? You see, living together before marriage reveals a glaring incompatibility, a man who is willing to take what is not his from a woman for his own gain. Which is why we need to encourage those who are doing so to turn from that sin, to repent, to turn to Christ, and be restored to that which God created us for. There is forgiving grace from Christ, but we must turn, and we must see what we are doing and the destruction that we're reaping upon ourselves. When Christians say that living together apart from marriage is wrong, we are not being judgmental, nor are we being unkind. Now, we can say it judgmentally and unkindly, and I suggest we don't say it judgmentally and unkindly. But the whole reason why the Scriptures declare this, and the way we must communicate it, is as a loving appeal to return to the good for which God has created us. I've heard many people argue against the necessity of marriage, saying something to this effect. Well, back in the Bible times, they didn't have all the formality of weddings. Two people just got together and they were married. In other words, they just kind of moved in together and they were married. And we didn't have weddings and all that, so we really don't need all that formality. You know, I find it intriguing, their sudden interest in social history. But as I explore a little further, I've discovered they've actually not studied any history, which explains the ignorance which they're spouting. Of course, if marriage were nothing but two people getting together and then they were married back in the Bible times, one has to wonder how they ever came up with a concept such as fornication. Because how could you ever have it if just being together made you married? Then everybody who got together would be married. And therefore you could not possibly have this thing that we call fornication. And one would have to wonder what Jesus was talking about when he was speaking to the woman at the well and says, and she says, "I don't have a husband." And he says, "I know, you've had five husbands, and the one that you're living with now is not your husband." Well, if just getting together meant you were married, then she would have had a sixth husband, but he didn't seem to think so. You see, social conventions may change with time, but marriage is a public and community witness, hence you could use the word legal if you want, covenant between a man and a woman as the basis for starting a new family unit. That's what it is. It's a public and community witnessed covenant between a man and a woman as the basis for starting a new family unit. So whether we're speaking of living together before marriage or sleeping together outside of marriage, it is sin, and it brings with it not the promised bliss that the serpent, the tempter, offers us, but rather shame and brokenness. Adultery. What does this say about adultery? Now, adultery is different than fornication in that adultery is a married person having sex outside of that marriage, or somebody having sex with somebody who's inside of a marriage to somebody else. Adultery breaks the marriage covenant. Instead of holding fast to one spouse, one is holding fast to another. It breaks the marriage covenant. It is disloyalty. It's a direct assault on our marriage partner. It's a direct assault on our marriage partner. So often you'll hear from the spouse who was not involved in the adultery, the other partner was out involved in adultery, but it's so frequent to hear from the other person how hurt they were. Why? Because they've been attacked. They've been wounded in an act that involved two other people. Why? Because this covenant was broken. According to Matthew 19, adultery and divorce both break the marriage covenant. They divide what God has joined together. Yes, God has made provisions for life in a fallen world, according to Jesus, the hard hearts of men. In the case of adultery, you know, there are provisions that were made for divorce because the covenant was broken. But that's the whole point. It breaks something that God had joined together. And Jesus says, why don't we go back to the garden? Why don't we go back to the way it was in the beginning? What God has joined together, let not man separate. Adultery separates that. We're to hold fast to our spouse. We're to cling. And while we're on the topic, we at least need to comment, because the next thing on the social horizon may well be polygamy coming back into the equation. If we can redefine marriage, why not add redefining marriage to many spouses? But remember, in the beginning, how did God make it? He didn't say the three or the four or the five or the six shall become one, but the two shall become one. And although we see polygamy in the Old Testament, it's never encouraged, it's often condemned, and it's always cast in a negative light. I remember had no business pastoring a church, but I was in my early 20s and I was pastoring a church. And that's another story I can't get into right now. But here I was, and we had had a meeting, and our church was small enough, maybe 40, 50 people at the time, in our Tuesday evening meeting, where we would just, if somebody had a guest, we'd just introduce your guest to us. And so if you brought somebody to church, you would introduce them to the rest of them. And so we'd do that. And one day, one of the newer ladies in the church who had recently accepted Christ brought her friend. Now, the lady who had accepted Christ, her name was Mrs. Hansen, and she stood up to introduce her friend that she had brought, whose name was Mrs. Hansen. And I didn't think too much of it at the time, except just funny coincidence. And About 2 weeks later, the first Mrs. Hansen is in my office saying, you know, I've accepted Christ and becoming a Christian, converting from Mormonism, and I don't know what to do. I said, about what? So about my marriage to my husband. I said, well, what's the issue? He said, well, he has three wives, and I was the first wife, and I picked the other two, and I don't want to leave him. I love him. Now, I hadn't been to seminary, but even if I had, I'm guessing I wouldn't have been very well equipped for that one. Just kind of. There are no books on the Christian bookstore shelf that explain how do you walk somebody through that one. The fact that we were in Utah, you know, explains a good bit of it. If you know much about the history of Utah and its religious climate. But it's a real issue that has to be addressed. So you might think, how did you respond? Well, I paused. I dug back into the deep resources of my mind. They're about an inch deep at that time. And I said, well, I'm certain that your husband cannot be an elder in the church because the Bible says that an elder must be the husband of but one wife. So we'll start with that. He's welcome to come, but he can't be an elder. And then I think I punted and hoped for a good roll once that thing hit the ground. So that was, I think, yeah, about where that one ended. What does all this have to say about homosexuality? It's a big issue in our culture today. What does it have to say about gay marriage? It's a big issue. Well, it is a difficult topic. Not because it's unclear, but because all human sexuality has very strong pulls on the core of our being. Whether it's heterosexual or homosexual, it pulls people in the very core of their being. Whether it's the desire to fornicate as a young man, commit adultery with a beautiful young intern at the office, or a homosexual relationship, they all pull hard on people's flesh and hearts and everything involved. My experience with those oriented toward homosexuality, I think to a man that I've talked to, and there's been many, would all have said that they would rather, if they could had a choice, be born with no inclination to somebody of the same sex. They would rather be what they themselves would say, to be normal, quote unquote. And their desires are as strong as anyone's desires are sexually. And they yearn for a lifelong partnership that completes them. It's also a difficult topic because it involves people that I love and have to communicate difficult things to. It isn't the time for jokes like God made Adam and Eve, not Adam and Steve. Well, I may point out something anecdotally, but it doesn't benefit the hearers. If it isn't difficult for you to discuss, then I recommend that you get out a little more. That you get to know the people in your community, and by the way, get to know the people in your church. Because such were some of you. And my experience tells me that long after you come to know Christ, those desires are still very difficult for most. But these difficulties don't change the truth. Scholars have tried all sorts of mental gymnastics to get the Bible to say otherwise, but the Bible is plain throughout, and it goes back to the beginning. Sexuality belongs to God, not us. Yes, it's been perverted by the fall, which is why some people have desires that are unnatural. The same reason why I was born with desires for more than my wife that I have to say no to. And every man in here has to say no to those desires. I'm no different than my brother who's battling homosexual desires. God says the only place for the sexual relationship is inside the covenant of marriage. So both he and I have to say no to everything but that. And we need the grace of Christ to do so. God made the man from a woman, not another man. Made from the man a woman, not another man. Important not to switch those words around. The two who are opposite of each other come together first in a marriage covenant and then in a one flesh relationship that completes what neither is by him or herself. In a homosexual relationship, a man or a woman may not feel lonely any longer, but they are still alone. They do not have that completeness that only marriage can bring. another of the same sex does not complete. It isn't marriage. Call it what you want. It's just not it. Marriage was created by God to fulfill His purpose for humanity, to a purpose to subdue and to multiply, to be the beginning of a new family. The Supreme Court can say whatever it wants, but it can't change the fabric of our being, which has to do with how God created us. Now, if there's a bright side to what the Supreme Court has ruled, and I put a big if on that, but if there's a bright side to what the Supreme Court has ruled about gay marriage, it may well be this, that we can finally get out of the minds of people that all we need is to be recognized as legally married, then we'll be satisfied. Then we'll be happy. That's all because it's been withheld from us. Well, give it a few years and they'll discover that the same unhappiness still exists, that nothing has changed. Because God made us for something different. And that will lead to great gospel conversations and opportunities to lead them to the restoring grace of Christ. See, legalizing it wasn't the problem. Aloneness was the problem. And aloneness can only be solved the way God solved it, by marriage to one who is opposite of us. Supreme Court decision wasn't about equality either. That's a common misnomer, and people think, well, it's all about equality. And of course, everything about equality must be good. For all men have always been free to marry a woman in this country, whether they had homosexual desires or heterosexual desires. I know men with homosexual orientation that have indeed been married legally to a woman for many years, and nothing has prevented them from being married to that woman. They've had children, and they're still fighting their internal desires. And they're believers in Jesus, thanks be to God. See, just because you become a Christian doesn't mean all your desires change instantly, any more than mine did or yours did. Still have to fight sin. The Supreme Court decision was about redefining a word, not about equality. But changing the definition of a word does not make people more whole. Now, why is this an important issue? Because we seek the kingdom of God and His righteousness, that people might be restored to peace with God and with one another, restored to Eden. And rebellion against God's ways never leads to that peace. It can't lead to that peace. It's impossible for it to lead to that peace. Marriage is a gift given by God in the beginning to complete us. Both a man and a woman are made complete with the other in a marriage covenant. That doesn't mean that marriage is for everyone, nor does it mean that in a world full of hard and sinful hearts that it always reaches that ideal. But we long for that which God has created, and it makes us more suited for mission and than we are by ourselves. That God has said will make us more effective in that. Marriage still accomplishes this when lived out in the pursuit of Christ's likeness. Genesis 2 explains why we ache inside for something better. We were made for something better. And we still long for that something better. And it holds out hope that it can be captured again as we hold fast in faithful, sacrificial love to our spouse in marriage. One fellow commenting on Genesis 2 said, "All this makes me ache inside at what has been lost." Am I not right to suppose, he says, that this is because the author ached as well? All right. I think he's right. We all ache for something better. I think Moses was aching for something better. Christ ached for something better, and he ached to the point of death so that we might be restored to God. Finally, let's face it. Most couples don't start out like Adam and Eve in this perfect bliss. Some start out more like David and Bathsheba. That was a mess. And yet God's redeeming grace was sufficient. Solomon came out of that. But most of us start somewhere in between. Marriage calls us to something high and holy. Often it descends into something low and hateful. We need Christ's grace to make the difference and to transform us. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father,
I pray that you would use these words that describe how it was in the beginning to steer our hearts, to point our hearts in the direction of what you made in the beginning and what you made us for, to transform relationships, to heal and restore relationships. And for those whose marriages started out more like David and Bathsheba's than like Adam and Eve's, may you, by the grace of Christ, as you did in them, work all things for your glory and write a redemption story in their lives. And may all of us remember and recognize that we must pursue your design and your ways, which are much better than our ways, in order to experience the peace and the fruitfulness that you created us for. In Jesus' name, amen.